So she's had a couple months' notice, but you know how it is when the deadline finally makes it there, right? And it's not like, oh my, now is that time. So, anyways, all right, we have been looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, and been considering this church that was sitting at the crossroads of its culture. And as we have been considering this, we've been looking at some major talk points, and that is sanctification, Christian liberty, and then in the midst of Christian liberty, we talked about Gnosticism. I don't know whether we'll have the opportunity to talk further about this as we go on, but there's another, this is just an aside, it's not even on your sermon note sheet, but so it's a freebie, right? There's another aside that needs to be thrown in here, because the Gnosticism is really from the Greek side, okay? But there is pressure also from on the Jewish side. And I sort of mentioned this way back in the beginning when we were talking about divisions in the church, schisms in the church. And when Paul was talking about that there are some who say they're of Paul, some who say blank, and then some who say they're of Apollos. What was the blank? Does anybody remember? Some say of Paul, some say of Cephas. That's exactly right. Very good. Okay? And so the question that I think I probably quickly answered, but is very important to us, is who is Cephas? And Cephas is Peter. Why do they say Cephas? Why did Paul say Cephas and not Peter? Elsewhere he talks about Peter, and he uses the name Peter. Good, because the Jews call him Cephas. Now, very important, though, not just all that, but there's a very detailed reason here. Jesus did call him, not necessarily Cephas. What we read, even in the Gospels, is that Jesus says, your name is Petros, Peter, okay? But there are specific Jews who, for anything that was non-Jewish, was unrighteous, was unclean. And so his name, Peter, his name is Shimon. That's what his name was, Simon. Simon bar Jonah. Ah, Simon the son of John, or Jonah. So Shimon bar Jonah was who he was, okay? Jesus said, no longer is that your name, but your name's going to be Petros. We read that in the Greek. Makes sense? So we see Petros. But the Jews, in the Hebrew, that's Cephas. It means rock, okay? So, but the point is, then for these Jewish Jews, okay, and I'm not making fun, but you get what I'm saying. A real Jew's Jew. Make sense? He wouldn't use the Greek language. He wouldn't speak the Greek. And so we've seen people come to the United States and they don't want to speak English, right? And so even in Corinth, where we have this clashing of the cultures, you've got these Jews who have been dispersed, okay, in the past, and they're living there. Some of them are still living a very Judaic lifestyle, okay? And there are what's called Judaizers who are following Paul, okay? And they're seeking to cause believers to place themselves under the law, okay? So Paul was given the ministry of grace, and he's proclaiming that. And when Paul goes from city to city, he begins his ministry where? In the synagogue, not the temple, but yeah, important because the temple in Corinth is the pagan god. So he begins in the synagogue where the Jews would be gathering, and he gives them the gospel. He's invited to speak, and when he's invited to speak, he gives them the truth. The people at that time then have a decision to make. In that synagogue are Jewish men and Jewish women. But more than likely, and as we see in the book of Acts, as he goes into these Macedonian and Greek synagogues as well, there are not only just Jews there, there are also Gentiles who were there. Do you remember, even in Palestine, even in Israel, when Jesus was in Capernaum, when the centurion's servant was sick, the elders and the Pharisees came to him and said, we'd like you to heal him. Why? Because he's a what? He's a good man. And he has done what for us? He's built the synagogue. Okay? So he was a God-fearing man. And we know Peter goes to Cornelius, right, who was a centurion, but Gentile, Roman soldier, but he was a God-fearing man as well, who God sent angels to. So there were God-fearers among the Gentiles who understood who the true God was. And so even though they weren't Jews, they went to the synagogue, and they sat in the back. They sat in the back. There would be men on the one side, you know, and then the women would be, depends on the synagogue, but potentially on the other side, or they would be back further, okay, because it was sort of set up like the temple, okay, where you would have the priests who were allowed up. This is my area. Even if you're righteous, you can't come here, especially righteous men, okay? You can't even come here. You can come here to this court, just in front of it. Make sense? But then the righteous woman, the Israelite woman, they weren't even allowed into the court of men. They had the court of the women. And then you had the what? Court of the Gentiles, okay? So they were way away from the Holy of Holies. Well, many of the synagogues then were set up in the same manner, okay? So when Paul went and he presented, you can kind of see then as he's speaking, he's got the Jewish men all here, and then you have this kind of this veil kind of thing where then you have the woman, and then you have the next divider, and you have the goyim, the Gentiles, the nations. That's who they are. And so when Paul was teaching, predominantly, who are the ones that we read tend to reject? The front group. They already have their position. Make sense? But it's the ones back there are hearing it and they're listening. So all this to say, there was this group then, Judaizers, who would follow Paul along and seek to confound the message of grace that God was giving through Paul and seeking to bring the people back to under the law. That's why, if you remember Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council, the whole decision of what do the Gentiles need to do? Do they need to be following the law? Do they need to be circumcised? Okay? And so the decision was, no, they just need to follow the Noahic requirements. Okay? And so all goes on there. So what we're going to see today, again, is a statement that's going to be made in just a little section we're going to do just at the end of chapter 10, where, again, there's a division between the Jews and the Greeks and the Jews, okay? Because there were two separate factions going on here. And if you remember last week when we went into chapter 10 and we went back to this looking at the idol worship, where does Paul really start chapter 10? Who's he talking to? No. The Jews. Because what did he say? He goes back to Moses. The Gentiles don't care about Moses. They weren't baptized. Immersed into Moses, the Jews were. Do you see? But then he takes it and he applies it then, brings it back into the idols, okay? Which the Jews would be all for. Yeah, he's right. I mean, that's idolatry. You shouldn't have any part of that. So various places as you come along through there, and I haven't really highlighted because we don't have time to do all that, but I challenge you to go back through Corinthians and just read it now from the perspective of there are these two factions that are out there. There are the Greeks, the Gnostics, who are seeking to teach a special knowledge, which partially is what? True. But they're taking it to the wrongful. That's what Satan does, right? He takes truth and he twists it around. But then you also have, and I should have put up here, the Judaizers, okay, which we really haven't spent a lot of time. But are they? Do they have partial truth? Sure they do, because the law is important. But we're not supposed to be what? Bound by the law, or going back under it looking for salvation. So my salvation is not under a special knowledge, if you would. My salvation is not under my adherence to a code of ethics. Does it make sense? So you have these two battles coming in, and you can see it in our world today, okay? That the same things are that come into us today. So Paul is going to address this situation, and we've been talking then specifically in this realm of Christian liberty that Paul has really talked about for a longer. The primary section begins in chapter 6 of Christian liberty. But if you think about it, it really goes back even beyond into the early chapters that he's laying the foundation and the groundwork for this. But in this whole concept of Christian liberty, and into chapter 5 actually, with talking about what the church was free to do, right? Because they were allowing a guy to be in their midst who was living with his father's wife. Okay, something that even the Gentiles wouldn't do. And they were thinking, oh, we're just showing grace. This is grace. It's marvelous. You know, this is awesome. And he says, no, you don't have the freedom. You don't have the liberty, if you would, to do that. He doesn't use those terms, but that's the idea. You don't have the right. You don't have the liberty to do that. The overarching principle, again, is the holiness of God, the sanctification. You're supposed to be set apart from the world. And so he continues to play this out then in the chapter 6, saying that you shouldn't be joining yourself to a harlot. Because one who joins himself to a harlot, you're supposed to be one in Christ, and so therefore if you join yourself to a harlot, you join Christ to a harlot. That shouldn't be. Don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost, right? You've been bought with a price. So all these things. Then he goes into chapter 7, and he talks about, okay, now what do you do in a marriage? What do you do in a relationship? You know, what do you do if you are a believer and you're living with an unbeliever? In a sense, you have the what? The right to leave. But I say to you what? Don't leave. Don't leave. Why? Because you don't know if the effect that you're having upon your spouse. They are being sanctified by your presence being there. And your children are considered holy because you're in that relationship. And then he goes on, continues into chapter 8, and he talks about then the idol worship and meat that is offered unto idols. Remember? And he talks about this. And so he says that if meat causes my brother, remember this, if meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never more what? Eat meat. Even though I have the what? The freedom, the liberty, the right. The word again, remember, this is important. The word is the word there is the word exousia, which talks about authority and right. Okay? So police officers, they've got a car. And it's got blue plastic on. I mean, if you saw somebody riding around blue plastic on the top of their car, you'd think they're silly. But we see, especially marked car that has blue plastic on it, and all of a sudden we hit brakes. We start sweating. You're not fearful of blue plastic, as a general rule. But when you see this specially marked car that can go whoop, whoop, you know, you say, oh, oh, oh. But you know what? Yeah, look at Ben. Yeah. He has... He's my son. Now, he's specially trained, and I don't know if I'd take him on. But I think I can still take him, because I'm dad. I mean, I remember that. I remember even when I was in my 20s thinking, you know, I probably could take it, but I don't want to lose and be embarrassed. Anyways, and so you know, think power. Think dunamis. My dad always said small dynamite comes in small packages, you know. And so I don't know if I want to take on the dynamite. But anyways, so, but the point is, he doesn't have dynamite necessarily when he pulls me over. What he has is, he has authority. He has exousia. But his exousia is backed up by the dunamis. Get it? And so, in a sense, that's why you start sweating. Not just because he has the right to pull you over, but he also has power to back it up. Make sense? Maybe not necessarily in and of himself, but behind him. So, the word, then, for our liberty there, okay, you have the right to eat that meat that is offered unto idols because you know that the meat is what? Good. It's nothing. It's good, yeah, potentially. Depends on what cut it is. But anyways, it's probably cheap, too. We'll talk about that in a moment, okay? But the point is that you have the right to do that because the idol is nothing. But then Paul goes on after he talks about his own rights in chapter 9, and I'm kind of skipping that, because he then does a little parenthetical aside and says how he applies this to his own life, okay? And in chapter 10, he comes back, though, and he reminds them now with this Jew thing, starting with the Jews, that really, wait a second, it's not just that the idols are nothing. Really, behind the idols are demons. Ah, so there really is this spiritual concept, this spiritual rationale for me not to eat the meat. It's not just because I'm worried about making my brother or my sister to stumble. but because I want to glorify God, which is where we're going today, okay? Because it's incompatible for me to sit and to eat at the table of demons and then turn around and sit and eat at the table of the Lord. That makes no sense. If I know, see, this Gnosticism back there with the special knowledge, things that they didn't know, they thought they knew, they had special knowledge, but Paul's now coming back to what? Real knowledge. You want real knowledge? Here's your real knowledge. Behind that idol, which is nothing, is really a what? A demon. What's a demon? He's a worker of the devil. What's his job? To destroy you. And he's using the meat as a what? As a hook, as a lure to get you to come in. And not just you, but others. Maybe it's your brother. Well, as we're going to go into today, these last 10, 11 verses in chapter 10, maybe even beyond you. And what we're going to see is that rather than us focusing on this concept of Christian liberty, we ought to be focusing on the concept of Christian responsibility. Rather than asking the question, again, I mentioned this earlier, probably a month and a half ago, rather than asking the question, why can't I, rather the question should be, why should I? What benefit am I going to derive from this? Because he's going to go back then to these same questions. He's going to start right off in the same area that he was in chapter 6. So coming all the way back, okay, and he's kind of summarizing all this teaching on Christian liberty and bringing it back to the concept of Christian responsibility, okay? So what we want to do is, first of all, start off with the principle governing responsible Christian liberty. And I want to read these last so many verses here. We're going to begin at verse 23, and I'm going to read down to verse 33. It says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions, for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and it's all fullness. If in any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question, for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for food over which I give thanks? Therefore, summation, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So, Paul begins then with, first of all, this principle, this governing principle, if you would, that's governing responsible Christian liberty. And I like to state it this way, because I don't want to get rid of the fact that we have what? Liberty. But I'm supposed to use it responsibly, okay? This is responsible Christian liberty. And so first he communicates this principle by first going back to this concept that the Greeks would come out. And again, this is a misuse, purposeful misuse of Paul's teaching, okay? Because under grace, I'm no longer under the law. Therefore, I can do what? Anything. Because I'm saved, right? Once saved, always saved. Can you lose your salvation? No. That means that you can do whatever you want to do. As long as you're saved. Yeah, the answer is no. Okay? But that's conceptually, that's where theologically people go to with this, when they want to focus on themselves. And so this whole statement was a statement that they would make. All things are lawful to me. But Paul comes back and says what? But not all things are helpful. Now, as we're going to see, he doesn't say this for the whole, but that's where he's going to go. Back in chapter 6, he was talking about you and I as the individual. He has transitioned in chapter 8 to talking about our relationship to other people and how our liberty, our rights, affect other people. And we're going to see this in a moment. It goes far beyond even what he was talking about in chapter 8. It's going to be the ultra point. And so the whole idea here is all things are not beneficial or not profitable or not helpful, if you would, not just for me, but he's talking about for the whole, for people as a whole. All things are lawful, but not all things build up, if you would, the saints. And if you would, I'm going to extend that even beyond. Again, think 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when we talked about marriage, right? The whole purpose of a believer staying in a relationship with an unbeliever, a marital relationship with an unbeliever, was not for the marriage or for the believer's benefit, but it was for the benefit of the unbeliever and for the children. It was to be able to think beyond yourself and to consider others as more needful and important than yourself. And that's then where he goes with this statement. This is the principle. It's stated in the third person singular. Okay, it's an imperative. Now, I know that means nothing to you. Zoe's not here, so she doesn't get it, but for these two, they get it, and hopefully Steve and others may have taken Greek, okay? The imperative, Marcia, sorry. The imperative mood, okay? The imperative mood is the mood of command, okay? When it's a lesser using it to a greater, it's a plea. It's a begging, okay? When it's a greater speaking to a lesser, it's a command. When it's a peer to a peer, it's an exhortation. Now, you also can then derive that using what part of speech or what person is being used, okay? So, because this is important because we're going to see this in a moment with the commands that are going to be coming, okay? This is just a principle. This is an exhortation. And we know it's just an exhortation because he says it in the third person singular. Let us, okay? Let us do this, okay? You, because he's talking about the individual, you need to do this. And what is it? Don't seek your own, but seek the other's well-being. What's he restating? What he already was telling the Philippians. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Okay? So, to put on the mind of Christ is kind of what he's saying. Look, this is the ultimate principle. This is, when you're thinking about your liberty, can I do this? Why can't I do this? Because there's a potential for you to cause somebody else to stumble. And who are you to exercise your rights and your liberties when you're actually going to cause destruction rather than edification to somebody else? Let no one seek his own, but rather the other's well-being. If everyone in this room, now we're just going to start microcosmically here, okay? If everybody in this room really applied this, how many people would be considering your well-being? 40 to 50? Easy. But if we live the American way, the American principle of what? It's every man for himself. How many are seeking your well-being? Just one. Numero uno. Now, I'm not saying we don't do this. But there's always room for what? Improvement. Does it make sense? Now, let's take this, though, and extend it to the church. I'm not saying that we've got this thing down pat, because I'm not trying to say that, okay? But let's take it now and extend it to the church beyond our little wall, but the church of Augusta. What if we really thought this way? And we started to apply this in our communities, in our neighborhoods, that even as a church, we weren't considering numero uno, but that we were considering others more important. There was many, many years ago, previous church, one of the things when people call and ask for help, I'd like to find out if they're involved in another church. If they're not, I want to find out why, and yada, yada. That doesn't mean we're not going to help them. It just means that I want to find out data. I want to find out their wisdom as far as using their resources and stuff like that. And we still help them, but we're not going to help them the second time without them coming through for financial counseling and that kind of stuff. But anyways, but if somebody is a member of a church or claims to be a member of a church, I go down this next whole train of thought, and that is I want to find out where they go, and I want to find out why their church isn't helping them, okay? Has this been an ongoing issue, which means that they're not what? They're not dealing with their sin. They're not dealing with principles that are going on in their life. And, you know, if a man's not willing to work, he shouldn't eat. That sounds awful, but that's the fact. And sometimes kids are involved. That's really hard. But a man needs to be able to suffer and watch his kids suffer in order for him to realize what's really necessary. Okay? That sounds harsh, but that's true. But there was this opportunity we had where there was somebody who came, and they went to a small church. Okay? God has given us a lot of great resources. I'm overwhelmed sometimes when I see the giving at this place. But that church didn't necessarily have that. God didn't bless them with that side of it, okay? And so their church didn't have a lot of funds. Had helped them a little bit, but didn't have the resources to help them a lot. How do I know that? I called the church, okay? And the pastor was bivocational, and we talked. And they wanted to help, but they couldn't. Now, I promise you, this church was not, it wasn't a Jehovah's Witness, it wasn't Mormon, okay? But it was not one that was necessarily down the line with our constitution and our statement of faith, okay? It wasn't one that I would recommend you to go to. Does it make sense? But the other side is, I don't believe that they're not the body of Christ. So what did we do as an assembly? We wrote a check to that church with the idea of them helping their member. The goal was not for us to steal a member away by paying their bills. It's the body of Christ. And I mean, I would love for that to have gotten out. Not that I want to go out and publish that we did this, not that we did it, but that, look, there was a church that was on the other side of town that helped this church for one of their members who had a need, who didn't do it in such a way that they sought to get the people to come join their church. It's all about the kingdom of God, not about our own. And I want the world to see that, just like it was in the early days, that the world looked in at that early church and they saw something different that was overwhelming, that the people in that church really believed that the needs of the others in that assembly were more important than their own. They were selling property and giving all the proceeds to the church so they could use it to buy food to distribute to the poor. That's pretty amazing. Could you imagine that getting out, putting it? It probably wouldn't even make the Augusta Chronicle because they wouldn't want anybody to know. But they should. Have you heard of a church that does that right now? No. We talk about it, but rarely ever do we live it out. And so this whole concept then that's in here is the principle. Let no one seek their own, but each one's well-being. If you have that principle, the mind of Christ that's in you, that you're willing to sacrifice all your rights for the well-being of the others, I promise a lot of the schisms and a lot of the problems in the churches would be gone. He gives us then this illustration. And he goes on then and talks now in here about the eating the things that are offered in the meat market. Okay? Now, I've got a picture here. I'm going to turn off the light in a moment. But the word that's used here for meat market is the word mechelon. Okay? And wrong one, sorry about y'all. Put that one on too. But the Mechelon was a meat market that was in the Agora. I know, that really sounds like a whole lot for you too. But here's what I want you to see, okay? This is the city of Corinth, okay? And so we've been using that little temple as our icon, if you would, okay? And if you remember the splash screen actually comes from this angle over here, actually right here, and flipped around. This is what's called the Agora, okay? People who suffer from agoraphobia are afraid of what?
Heights.
No, not high place. Not heights.
Public places.
That's great. Open spaces. But public places is really the concept. The Agora was the market. Okay? It was where you'd go and you'd be able to buy and sell and your tent makers would be there and yada, yada, yada. Your meat market would be there. It's just the common place to go for the market. It was called the Agora. And so you would have the Mechelen in the Agora, which is really kind of fun because guess what? There still are Mechelens, okay? It's still what the Greeks refer to as the meat market, okay? So in Greece, this is from Facebook. You can see one of the current modern-day Mechelens that are going on, okay? But going back to the picture, so if you went into the Agora, okay, look at the proximity of the Agora, to the temple. What were they doing up in the temple? Sacrificing animals, okay? They're butchering them. Butchering, okay? Sacrifice. They sacrifice, then they what? Then they butcher them. And what do they do with them? They just come a couple steps down into the Agora, and they what? And they sell it. Sell it cheap, okay? And so you didn't know when you were coming in here whether the butcher bought it from the temple or whether he bought it from, you know, Dionysius, who had a farm over that way, or where the meat was coming from. Make sense? And so that's what Paul then is talking about as he goes through this next statement, where he says, go into the market and eat whatever you what? What you find, without what? Without asking any questions. Don't ask questions. Okay? Just buy it and what? Eat it. Why? Because it doesn't matter. The meat is what? It's meat. It's just meat. And you're thankful to God for providing you what? Food. The meat. Earlier this week, we had steak. And we had one little piece left over. And so yesterday for lunch, I had steak and asparagus. And I was overwhelmed. And I said, Lord, I am overwhelmed. I eat pretty good for a poor guy. I mean, think about that. I mean, I'm not trying to be goofy on it, but I mean, strata-wise, financially, I'm not the upper echelon there, right? And here I am, leftovers, I'm eating steak and asparagus. I mean, it wasn't just green beans. Anyways, I mean, green beans, that's the stuff that if you haven't got anything else, you buy green beans. That's why I don't want to do that. Anyways, but I didn't ask when, you know, who knows where the steaks came from. It's been in there for a while, Marcia said. Anyways, I didn't ask when we bought it at Sam's or Kroger or wherever it was. So where did these steaks come from? When was the last time you asked? You didn't go into the store and say, hey, whose farm was it? Now, you might, I know, this is a Texas thing. You might have, over in Texas, you might have known where all your steer were coming from. But anyways, but for the city folk here, we don't, you know. Seriously, think about it. You don't ask. You just what? You buy it, and you cook it, and you eat it. But what if the guy in the meat section of Kroger came up to you and said, oh, there's a great deal, and you know, yeah, it is a great deal. And because you say, yeah, it's a great deal today on that meat. It's really marked down so much. Yeah, it's because we just offered this one unto Zeus. Allah, whatever, okay? So we just offered this one to Zeus, right? At that moment, Paul's saying what? Don't buy it. Don't buy it. Not because of your own conscience. Because in your own conscience, what? It's still just meat. Even though the idol is nothing, and even though behind the idol is a demon, you know that in the end, God is still the one who what? Created all things. And ultimately, that cow, assuming it was beef, right? That cow ultimately belonged to God. It wasn't the devil's. It was misappropriated, it was misused, but it belonged to God. So don't worry about it. But if that person says to you, hey, this was offered unto Zeus. Now, what I want you to think for a moment, okay, is who was that person? Because now we want to go to this next point where it specifically says, and also if anyone who is not a believer, who does not believe, invites you over, your neighbor invites you over for a barbecue. And you're excited because you've smelt what comes out of his barbecue. Yeah, some of you are smelling. You know that neighbor, don't you? That has just the right rubs or whatever. And you're like, man, he cooks out all the time. Can he just do it in his house so I don't have to smell this thing? But he's invited you. You've got the special invitation to come because, man, you get to go now and you get to eat. And as he's cooking those steaks on there, and boy, you could just smell them going, you know. You get and you're and your mouth is just watering. You just know this thing's going to melt in your mouth. You're so excited about it. And while you're standing there around the grill and you're talking, he says, yeah, we just gave these unto Aphrodite earlier today. This is really kind of cool, you know. Well, yeah. Oh, man, did you have to say that? Don't eat it. But not for your conscience sake. Because again, it's nothing to you. But for the conscience of the one who said it. And that is an unbeliever. Who do you think was running the Mechelon down in the Agora? An unbeliever. Do you get it? So, the point here is, we're gone beyond now a believer. We've gone beyond the brother or the sister. Now we're talking about who? Your neighbor. But the question is, God, what's the question? Who is my neighbor? And so we're going to get there in a moment because that's it. So if anyone doesn't believe, invites you. If anyone says this is offered unto idols, don't eat it. Not because of your own conscience, but because of theirs. Why? Because again, the word conscience there is talking about with factual knowledge. What do they see this meat as? Do you get it? They see it as literally an offering unto the idol. And so for you to eat it, now we're back in chapter 8, and we're not applying it to believers, but now we're applying it to unbelievers. And so now, what do they see? They see is you participating in their idol worship. That's exactly right. Regardless of that's how you intend it or not, it doesn't matter. It's how they see it. And that's where Paul says to the Thessalonians in another epistle, avoid every appearance of evil. It's not whether you are involved in or not. It's being involved in the appearance of evil. Circumstantial evidence. I wasn't there. Everything points to the fact that you were. Make sense? Okay? So you seek to avoid the appearance of evil, not, again, for your own well-being, but for the well-being of the others. Does it make sense? I'm not worrying about what you think of me. I'm worrying about what effect it has upon you. That's a big deal. That's a big change, the difference. Because there's so many times I really am worrying about what? Yeah, me. What the appearance looks like for me. Okay? And so that's politics, isn't it? We're all worried about the appearance. Al Gore, years ago, I had a big file on Al Gore before he ever became vice president. I mean, I think he blew it, but I tracked him because he had the charisma and the personality that I was really worried about. He stated he was a believer, flipped 100%, 180 degrees on a dime for politics. It was amazing. But cinematography was one of his degrees. And there were articles, so I don't know if I have my file anymore, but it was a thick file. I saved a lot of news clippings and stuff. This is a day before internets. We actually had newspapers and I had clippings. Anyways, so you can go back and research this. But he would fly. And the news reporters and everybody are just trying to ask him questions, and he just wouldn't. He'd just fly until he got to a picturesque spot. And all of a sudden, it was like he heard them and said, oh, I'm sorry. What were you asking? And now he had them in a position that made him look good. Even with his surroundings, you know, the roses behind him or whatever. You know, he wasn't sitting there in front of a slum or whatever. It just he knew what made him look good. And so he always wore gray pants, light blue shirt, red tie, dark blue coat. Go check me out. Okay? He wore the exact same thing all the time because it looked good for the cameras. Okay? Because a lot of times people don't look beyond the appearance. They don't care about the facts. Okay? Well, we've got to be careful of that. Does that make sense? But not for our own perspective, not because I care about what you think of me. I mean, I do have on a pretty stunning outfit today. I mean, I know it caused you to have your sunglasses on, but I did have, you know, at least one teenage girl commend me on my tie and my shirt. And so I feel good about myself today. What you don't know is what's really on the inside, okay? And so, but we care about this. But honestly, the reality is, what I should care more about is what? What effects it has upon you. Okay? So, he goes on now to this command. Now, when we go into the commandments here, as we talked about the principle was that third person singular. This is in the second person, okay? So when something in imperative mood, again, this is another verb that's in the imperative mood, when it is given with this in the second person, that's you. First person is I or we. Second person is you singular or y'all. That's why I love Southern, because it's, and so when I teach Greek, I teach them to use y'all. Because otherwise you get to put you parentheses S or you parentheses P. So don't do that. Just put you or y'all. And I don't know. If you say y'all did this, I know that you're translating this with a second person plural. Okay? And third person is he, she, or it. That's singular. And they is plural. So again, then when we have this imperative, and I'm going to do it as a command now, I'm going to put it in a second person. Okay? Because I'm telling you to do this. Make sense? Before it was let us or he should do this kind of thing. But now I'm saying, you do this. And there are two commands that are given right here, down here, okay? And it's kind of neat for me because Paul, again, is going to be going to the master's teaching and he's going to be applying it. So I want you to think now, Paul bringing the truth from Jesus and applying it to the world that he's living in, okay? So the first thing he says is that, therefore, based upon all this, therefore, in whatever you do, do all to the what? Glory of God. And what does he say? He comes on and says, verse 31, right? Yeah, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, okay? So, first commandment is, do. Do what? Do all. Do all what? Do whatever you do. We'll come back to the all, right? Because it's whatever you eat or drink. Do all to the reputation, the glory, reputation of God. The word doxa, originally, coming back into etymology here, okay, really talks about your reputation. We talk about it being glory because the reputation of God is glorious. You, whatever you do, affects the reputation of God. You either bring God glory or you what? You bring him shame. That's exactly right. So whatever you do, even down to the mundane, you do it to the honor and glory of God. So first, let's talk about the basis of this command. Do all to the glory of God. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength or mind, okay? Everything that you do should be under the guise of your love for God. Because you love him, now apply this, you should seek his what? His glory. Does that make sense? So it's just stated in a different way. He's got a different audience, but he brings the exact same message. The first and greatest commandment is you need to love God with all you do, with all you are, that's it. It's not a request. It's not even a principle. It's a what? It's a command. It's a command, okay? And so he takes that command, but then he extends it now into whatever you do, even the mundane, even the eating and drinking. Remember context now. Eating and drinking what? Things that are offered unto idols, okay? But we can apply that then into everything we do, okay? That even the mundane of just eating and drinking may have an effect upon my brothers, but it may also have an effect upon unbelievers. And I ought to desire to glorify God, to build up his reputation, to magnify him in everything that I do. And so if eating meat causes my brother or my neighbor to stumble and saps glory from God, then I won't what? Eat meat. That's really the application that's going on here. You're in the market, you're going to buy the meat. They say, don't buy it. Don't eat it. Why? Because you want to give God glory and you don't want them to stumble. It has nothing to do about you. In fact, he's asking you to what? Sacrifice. You're right. Sacrifice your privileges. Sacrifice what you honestly could do, your liberty, to use your Christian liberty responsibly. The second thing he says is, give no offense to others in whatever you do. Look at what he says here. Verse 32, give no offense either to who? The Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And so the basis of this is the second part of that command that Jesus we talked about, right? Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like unto it. He wasn't asked that, but he gave it anyway. The second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But in the book of Luke, we read then that he was asked specifically that question we intimated earlier. Who's my neighbor? Who do I really have to do this for, right? Well, that's the extent of this. Who is my neighbor? So in that, and we don't have time to go to each one of these. There's going to be a lot of verses here. But in the end, what did Jesus state was his neighbor? Anybody who has a what? A need. In that, we've talked about this passage a lot, but you have the priest and you have the Levite. They're both under the law. They're both seeking to serve God and love God. And so therefore, they got to pass this guy because they're under the law. In order for them to help this man who is dead, potentially dead, they would make him unclean, or themselves unclean. And so therefore, when they went to the temple to serve God, they couldn't serve God because they'd be unclean. And so because they were under the law, they couldn't help this guy. But the Samaritan comes by. He's not under the law, so he's not bound by the law. He sees a man who has need, right? So the whole idea of this is then that you're supposed to love whoever is there who has a need. He even asked the Jews, because he's talking to the Jews. Isn't Jesus talking to Jews at this time? And he says to them, so who was the neighbor? Well, he who helped. They hated it. Read it. They said that under duress. They didn't want to agree with him, but they understood the illustration that he was giving to them, that the one who helped ultimately was the neighbor. And it was a Jewish man who was under duress. And it was a Samaritan who helped him. That's right. The ones who should have helped the Jewish guy who was next to death didn't help him. The one who didn't really have the reputation to help him was the one who helped him. That's right. And so in Galatians 5 then, this conversation then about Christian liberty, Paul then says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That you should be looking at others and considering their well-being above your own. So don't use your liberty as a cloak for your own lasciviousness, for your own pleasures. But rather, you've been given liberty so that you can what? Serve other people. James 2, 8-17. Again, clearly this is not the whole context. You can read it, okay? But this is the whole point about the faith without works is dead. But here's the point, the context that I want you to see. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead. What's the whole point? You can have faith. You can say you love God. But if somebody clearly in this assembly had a need, and you had the opportunity to meet that need, but you said, no, I don't want to be inconvenienced, how can you really say you have faith? That's what James is saying. In the greater context, he talks about the demons. Ooh, those are the things behind the idols, remember? And that the demons, what? They believe. You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. They tremble. They shudder. You remember when Jesus comes to the eastern portion of the Sea of Galilee and he meets the demoniac, right? He's full of demons, right? And when he gets to the shore, what does the demoniac do? Not that part. Was it done? He bows down. He runs and he bows down. He says, what are we to do with thee, Jesus? Have you come to send us into the pit before our time? They recognize exactly who Jesus is, that he's God in the flesh and that he has the authority, the exousia, but he also with the exousia has the dunamis to send him into the pit. So, are these demons going to heaven because they believe who Jesus is? They know, they recognize that he's the Son of God? They recognize the power that he has? No, clearly these demons aren't going. And so that's the whole idea that James is saying. You say you believe in God? Great. That's good. Even the demons believe. And they tremble. What makes your faith, your belief, any different than the demons? True faith is going to change the way you act. If you truly change your mind, metanoia, about who God is, it'll change how you act. It'll change your priorities. It'll change how you spend your money. It'll change how you spend your time. It'll change how you spend your talents. It'll change everything about you. But if there's not been really any change in you since the day that you supposedly got saved, and I'm not being real, just this is a fact, then maybe there wasn't what? A change. John 15, Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have also loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that it lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Jesus gave us the example, didn't he? What's the extent of our love for our friends? You lay down your life. That's the ultimate sacrifice, isn't it? I mean, we're not talking about just sacrificing a piece of meat for dinner. We're talking about laying down your entire life. Matthew 5, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." So it's not just the ones you like as your neighbor, but it's the ones that you don't like. The ones who are theoretically your neighbors. Say, man, really? Sure. Because Romans 5, God commended his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were his enemies, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We were the enemies of God, that God commended his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, or enemies of God, he did what? He died for us. So that guy next door, he doesn't make awesome barbecue. There's nothing that makes you salivate about that relationship with him at all. Maybe quite the contrary. It upsets your stomach. It turns you and churns your stomach, that relationship. You consider him not your neighbor, but you consider him what? Your enemy. Jesus said what? It doesn't change. It doesn't change. You don't want to do anything that's going to cause him to stumble. Because ultimately God loves him the same way that he loves you. And God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he may be using you, like in that same chapter 7 marital relationship, only this is a neighborhood relationship, he may be using you to be that sanctifying influence in that individual's life. Whether under salvation or whether under condemnation, I can't say. But God is sovereign over all those affairs. And the fact is that he has us placed in a certain spot for a certain reason. And so, yeah, amen. You guys out there with that trailer, or the community out there in the lake, I mean, everything is open, right? So the reality is that God wants us there. I mean, if that's what 1 Corinthians 5 was all about. Look, if he didn't want us in here, he'd just take us out of the world. But that's the reason he's got us in the world. Not to hang out with believers who are acting like the world, but to live like those who really believe in Christ, but are rubbing shoulders with the world. They would want what you had, and they would come to know Christ. So, in the end, Paul, last statement. Paul says, "Give no offense to the Jew or the Greek." Those were what? Unbelievers. For their edification, that they might be saved. That's the whole point of this, okay? So in the end, do you do things that could be stumbling blocks to believers or even then unbelievers? Are you willing to sacrifice your rights to those activities for the good of others? How important is the edification of others to you? Do you prefer, and you got to understand that some of these aren't to you, these are really to myself, and you just get the share and the wealth card, you know? So, do you prefer to, quote, do all to the glory of God, or do all to the pleasure of self? Isn't that really, I mean, that when it all boils down, that's really the final question, isn't it? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing this because I like this, and I want to do this? Or am I doing this because I want to glorify God? And so, we're told in this passage, whatever you do. What does that include?
Everything.
Everything. So whatever you do, do all to the what? Glory of God. So, I got to ask myself. So again, sharing the wealth card, you get to ask yourself now, okay? What are the things that you're doing only because you like doing it, regardless of whether it brings God glory or not? In the end, is there a need to change the way you think and therefore the way, change the way you think and therefore to change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, I confess before you that there are too many times that I don't have that God consciousness, that I am not setting my mind on the things above, that I have become distracted and I focus on my own desires, my own pleasures, rather than that which would enhance your kingdom. Lord, I pray that you would help me and the others here to become more and more and more and more Christ-minded and focused, that we would truly, honestly, not just with our lips, seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, that we would desire to do whatever we do to your glory. Lord, that you would give us the privilege of seeing our neighbors come to know you as their Savior. Again, not for our glory, but for yours, Lord. For their betterment, for their well-being. Lord, help us to realize that these individuals who don't know you, that they're going to spend eternity away from your presence in torment. But you've given us the privilege and the message to be able to give to them. Be magnified in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close with do all to glory.